the calendar year with installment number 4 from our study on the art of neighboring. And so I think this is a great way to conclude the year and to prepare ourselves for the new one as it comes. So just in the notes, just a little bit of a recap of some of the things we've looked at in the last several months. As our example, Jesus was always including and drawing in and encouraging and welcoming and caring. The term Good Samaritan is now synonymous with Jesus' neighborliness. Jesus' Great Commission propels us toward our neighbors as it propelled him toward us. Making time for our neighbors and overcoming our fear of them are necessary first steps. A good second step is moving them from being strangers to acquaintances and into relationships. Our personal art of neighboring will be further refined as we take a good look at ourselves. And so it's kind of where we are today, taking a look at ourselves and saying, okay, what's this about? So as we look at number one, that's our mirror image. So the first blank there, number one, is mirror. And let's look at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is a pretty familiar passage here. James, Jesus' brother, became basically the head, the leader of the church in Jerusalem during the first century. And so he's a pastor, and he's writing a letter to the tribes, to all the believers who've been scattered all over the place as they face persecution. And so this was kind of like a circular letter sent out so that they would all have some encouragement as Jesus modeled for them. And so he's writing this letter, and then in chapter 1, starting verse 22, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." And so this passage here out of James is just saying we can't just think about becoming a believer to have kind of eternity with the Father, and that's all that's involved in it. Some of these people were thinking that, you know, we've been persecuted, we've been sent away from our homes to protect ourselves, life is really hard, these things are really difficult, and so surely we don't have to do any more. I mean, this is it here. We've done everything we need to do. And James is saying, you know, with many other things that he's been talking about, but he's saying, no, you can't just listen to the word and go, oh, that was great. Yeah, that was really good. But then basically we're deceiving ourselves. We're listening to it as if listening is all that's involved. I've already done my job. I can check the box. I listened to the word. He says, no, that's deceiving yourselves. He says, you have to do what it says. So he's encouraging them to what they're hearing, what they're receiving as instruction in this new life really isn't just something you come to church on Sunday morning, you tolerate some pastor speaking for a few minutes, and then you walk out the door and it's like, whew, glad this is over, let's go on with the real stuff. He's like, no, we can't be just listening to the word as if that's the end in itself, but we also have to do it. And so then he just gives this illustration here of looking in a mirror. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And so we listen to and we get instruction, same as if we're in school. We listen and a teacher is giving us a lesson and whatever and doing a lot of stuff on the board or the overhead or however they use it these days, or directing us on our laptops and iPads and that kind of stuff to see the new material. But then you're only listening basically as we would be accused when we were students to be listening with one ear, and the other ear is listening to for everything else we want, and we're only half paying attention. And it's like, this information is not for me. it's making the teacher happy that I'm sitting here, and so I really fulfilled my duty by tolerating this teacher talking for 55 minutes, but it really has nothing to do with me. And unfortunately, that's kind of how I felt about history for so long, and I wish someone had introduced history in a fashion that made me realize, oh, I can be a part of this. And now that I've got accumulated so many years of history on my own, you know, I'm realizing, oh, maybe some of this stuff was important. And now I piece together things, and, you know, we listen to shows like Jeopardy or something that ask history questions, and I'm like, I have no clue what that's about. I have no idea. I never heard of that war before. Never heard of that person before. So wish I'd paid attention and actually did something with the information that was constantly presented to me instead of just saying, this is just boring and it's a waste of time and I don't know what I have to do with any of this stuff. And so this is basically what James is telling us. It's like, this is information that you can, that not only can you use, but if we're going to live as disciples, if we're going to live lives that mirror the life that Jesus lived, we need to do something with this word we're hearing. And we have the word available to us to read when we choose. It's available to us in many forms, and we have opportunities to gather together and talk together and to encourage one another. And so there's we have a lot of exposure here in this country to the word and to the truth. And so James is saying, take advantage of it. When you hear it, let it shape you, let it form you, and be intentional about listening and saying, what do I do with this word? And so then he's just giving this illustration of how ridiculous would it be to look at yourself in the mirror and then just walk away and have no clue what you look like. And I don't know if that's a right, you know, if you've ever done something like that early in the morning when you're only one quarter awake and, you know, you're not sure whether you ever combed your hair or, you know, whatever, don't know whether you're together or not. You know, you looked, but without looking, kind of. And he's saying, we can't be doing that. We need to be paying attention to this because it needs to shape our lives. And so then, but he says in verse 25, the man who looks intently into this law that gives freedom. See, now these people, the believers in the first century, felt anything but free because they were so persecuted by the church itself and by Rome that life became very difficult, very heavy, and it was really hard to get through. And so he's saying this specifically, the perfect law that gives freedom, and the play, almost a play on words there, the law gives freedom. Because for most of these believers, what they've heard of the law was anything but freeing. It was very, very much another pressure and a weight that they had to deal with. But he says, the perfect law, the one that Jesus presents, gives freedom to us. And if we look intently into it, if we really study this thing, if we really study what Jesus has brought to us, this one who came, who was full of grace and truth, this one who brought this perfect law to us, and we continue to do it, we continue to look into it, we continue to study it, we continue to say, what does this do? How does this help me to live? If we do that, not forgetting what we've heard, but doing it, we'll be blessed in what we do. And so this mirror image here, as we look at coming to the end of this year, as we think about being intentional about being neighbors to the people around us, intentional about doing the things that Jesus did, the including and the drawing in, the encouraging and the welcoming and the caring, what we need to be able to see is, all right, if Jesus did all of those things, one of our biggest questions is, how do we live like that? How do we do what Jesus did? Well, the word explains to us and it makes it very clear to us and it gives us all the hope and the help we need to get the job done, to actually live as Jesus did. And so James is just encouraging them, don't use this time of pressure and heartache and the trouble, but almost kind of what Shane was talking about. You know, this thing was really, what he went through in July was really difficult, and there were days when he just wondered, am I ever going to survive this, and lots of other dark thoughts and whatever. But then he realized what ends up happening is, you through the perseverance, all those things that happened, we recognize that God was there and God was accomplishing something else that we couldn't see while we were in the middle of the storm. And so I think James is trying to say that to the people there, to the believers, in this letter that was going to be circulated around, saying, hey, this is what we need to be doing, and we need to recognize that if we're going to know how to live, how to respond. At this point, there were several other teachings and letters that had been written, of course, and so they had lots of opportunity, relatively speaking, I guess, to have ways of looking at what did Jesus do? How did he confront this situation? How did Jesus respond here? And it was all so unusual, so weird to them. They're just like, yeah, he did that. And he said crazy things like, you know, the last shall be first. And, you know, whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom needs to be the least, make themselves the least, and all these kind of teachings. And it's like, well, how do you do that? And then it's like, well, what did Jesus do? How did he manage? What kind of attitude did Jesus have as he modeled for us this this life that we'll look at? So the mirror image, we see ourselves and we look at ourselves, and then we can also look in the Word. We look at Jesus. What was his life like? How did he manifest the heart of God, the love of the Father? How did he go about doing all these things as our example? The including, the drawing in, the encouraging, the welcoming, the caring, etc. So the Word tells us that. All right, and the second, number two, our mental image. Our mental image. What do we think of ourselves? How do we see ourselves? How do we picture who we are as individuals, as those who would follow Christ? How do we see the life we live? How do we see the impact of our lives on others? How we look at ourselves determines what our neighboring is going to be like, or if there's going to be any. Because the Word says many things about us. Our relationship, the fact that we've been accepted in the Beloved, that we will never be orphans, we will never be left alone, we will always be given provision. There are all kinds of things that the Word says about us which don't line up with our before Christ mental image. Matter of fact, nothing measures up. It all gets flipped on its head when we come into this relationship with Jesus, when we recognize that he has come as the lover of our souls, the one who has chosen us and chosen to bring us up from that place of lostness and that place of darkness and death. And so when Jesus comes, our mental image has to change. And so it's not always easy to change mental images. I don't know if you've ever had that opportunity to do that or not, but as I mentioned, I grew up as a fat kid, and so I always assumed that everyone was looking at me and seeing how fat I was. And so the last pair of pants I bought for school were a 48 waist, and the last ones before I went on a diet and decided I can't live this way. And but even after losing 80 pounds, my mental image was still, I'm a fat guy. You know, I'm still, this is who I am. I still, even though I was wearing a 32 waist now, but the image of myself was still from before. I still felt that way. So if I was walking somewhere and someone was laughing, I would immediately assume, well, they're laughing at me because I'm fat and blah, blah, blah. You know, and so I know the mental image takes a long time, and they probably were laughing. I mean, for other reasons probably that I don't know about. But, you know, just that mental image takes time to change. And so coming into faith, coming into a relationship and understanding that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, this eternal being, looked down as, and this is so wonderful, we sang this song, who are we that you should be mindful of us? And it's like, God, why would you do that? Why, you know, not only are we insignificant, but we're a pain. We're a nuisance to ourselves sometimes. Have you ever been frustrated with yourself by the attitude you've had and, you know, just not measuring up, not doing what you know you're supposed to do and doing what you're not supposed to do, like Paul said? You know, so Paul understands that as well. And so here's God, and he chooses us because he sees something. He wants to replace our mental image. He wants to put his image in us, and he wants us to see ourselves as we reflect him. And that's a challenge. And it's going to only come as we look intently into this perfect law and we see God and we let him speak these words to us. You are mine. I love you. I chose you. I still choose you. You know, you're my favorite one. You know, I have my t-shirt that I need to get to Lynn at some point. But just, you know, it says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And, you know, we need to almost have that attitude that God looks at us, and for some crazy, wild, out there reason, he looks at us and goes, I really love that one. In ways that obviously we can't do. So our mental image needs to change. And as it concerns our neighbors then, if we feel like we are undeserving, we're miserable, we're awful, we're this, we can't do, and we're so aware of all the negative things, it's really hard then to think about including other people, because there's not much way to encourage somebody when you have that kind of an attitude. You know, they'd be better off without us if we have that attitude. And so this being intentional is so much better, because we, as we learn to look into the intently into the law that gives freedom, it frees us up. It frees us to understand that God loves us and to be at peace with that. And then we say, well, how do we want to be treated? You know, going back to the golden rule that we looked at last month. You know, treating other people the way we want to be treated. So obviously, we mentioned this before as well, not as a program. Throughout the 20th century, many evangelism programs came up where you were given steps to follow. And so you were to go out and you were to win the lost. You were to, you know, reel them in. You were to, you know, almost strong arm them into the kingdom as if that was possible. And so we had these programs. And so evangelism almost got to have a, you know, be a bad word after a while, because it just meant, oh no, I've got to go do this thing and it's so unreal and it's so unnatural. And so we don't want to do that. As we are intentional, as we see who God has called us to be and he's placed his image in us, then all we're doing is sharing what God has done for us, even though we weren't worthy, and allowing people to say, see what he's done in us, and just not having an ulterior motive. Have you ever talk to somebody who had an ulterior motive? They're talking to you about this, but you know that has nothing to do with why they're really talking to you. They really want something else. You know, they want, you know, they, someone comes to you with their big sad story that, you know, they've gotten trapped and they were on vacation, they had an accident, they lost their car, they lost their checkbook, somebody stole this, stole that, and now they have nothing. You know, it's like, and the more they go on, the more you realize, wow, this was a very well-calculated story, and it gets fishier smelling as they go along, and you're just like, oh my goodness, how could you really, do you really think I'm going to believe all these things? But, so, we need to realize that people choose to have an ulterior motive. They come to us, especially if it's an 800 number calling you, you need to be really cautious of those, because they really want you to do something, and usually involves your money, and so you need to be careful there. But we don't want to be treating neighbors. We don't want to be developing an art of neighboring that is about, I'm talking to you as a friend, but what I really have is this motive over here that means you need to convert, you know, turn or burn, as they say. And so we don't want to be doing that. We just want to be honest with people. We want to live our lives genuinely in front of people as we continue to look into this mirror, as we continue to look into this law that gives us freedom. And the more freedom we feel, the more open we can be with other people and just live this life out in front of them without trying to pressure them and make them choose what we've chosen. Because it is possible that some will not choose. But we can be a seed along the way. You know, there's that process there. And so many of us could give testimony, I'm sure, to the many, many, many seeds that were sown in our lives before we actually fully understood the Lordship of Jesus Christ for us. And so maybe all we are is a seed. Maybe God has planted us there. One of our first kinship meetings, you know, one of the questions was, have you ever wondered why God has chosen for you to live at your street address? Is there anything strategic about the way God has planted you there, in that neighborhood, on that street? And is there something he wants to accomplish through your living there in the time that you're there? And so I think it's important for us to look at that. And then number three, the last one, is our modeled image. Jesus specifically came to live out an expression of the joy and the love of the eternal Trinity, the community of love with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came, and all that he did was a manifestation. He was deliberate about the way he lived. He was intentional. He was very focused on what he wanted to do, what he wanted to accomplish. But the other thing he did in modeling is he chose 12 guys. What did he choose the disciples for? He chose the 12 disciples to help him, to help him get the job done, to be those who would come alongside and help him accomplish the mission. He asked for help. Now, sometimes we look at the 12 guys he chose and wondering, maybe he should have taken more time to think about who he chose. But he specifically chose these 12 guys, ordinary guys, like, you know, we'd not even pick them out on the street necessarily, but Jesus did. He specifically chose them because he wanted them to come alongside and help them. There was buy-in because these 12 guys now became a part of what Jesus was trying to do. They were this band of brothers trying to accomplish something, and they were learning what Jesus was about, what was Jesus teaching, and they were spending so much of their time totally amazed and totally blown away by the stuff that Jesus was teaching, especially when it came to the miracles and all of those kind of things. They just couldn't figure this out, and it's like, where do we fit in all of this? I mean, surely there's no way we're going to be doing anything like this, even though in John's gospel, he has quotes Jesus as saying, well, you're amazed at this, but you'll do greater things than I've been doing. You're going to do much more than this. This is just the beginning. And so he's modeling for the disciples. Then he goes from the 12, and then there's the 72, and then mentions the 120. And of course, then immediately after Peter's sermon, after Pentecost, 3,000 people come. And then it just kind of blows up from there. It just gets crazy, the numbers of people who are coming. And they're following the dynamic lifestyles of these ones who waited for the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, when the Holy Spirit came, that really changed a lot of things. But Jesus intentionally asks for help. And so even as we think about neighboring, you know, in this idea of we're not the Lone Rangers trying to do this all by ourselves. We're not trying to save the world all by ourselves. We're just saying, let's include other people in our lives. Let's also make opportunities for them to have buy-in, to come and help as well. And so as we live out our lives, we all have areas where we're strong and other areas where we're not as strong. And it's so easy to ask for help on those things where we can't do it on our own. And that's what Jesus intended to do. He modeled it for us. Was Jesus capable of doing it all by himself? I guess we'd say because he's perfect, yes, he was capable, but he chose to include others. He chose to have people come alongside and be with him in this thing instead of doing it all on his own. And then he sent them out. You know, and so they come the first time he sent them out, and they came back, and they were all excited because the demons were subject to them. And he goes, you know, guys, that's the beginning of the beginnings. You know, don't get too excited about that. There's so much more that this is about. You know, of course they're going to be subject to my name. I told you that from the beginning. But they thought the demons kind of were subjected to them, and they were afraid of them. And Jesus goes, it's in my name you're doing this kind of stuff. So it's really, they're more afraid of me than they are of you. But, you know, just so that you know. So Jesus includes people in his ministry, always includes people in his ministry, from the disciples onward. Today in 2012, moving into 2013, he continues to look and search and call out people just like the disciples, the original disciples, to help him in this work, to be a part of the ministry, not just to say, oh, well, we're believers now, and so that's our fire insurance for eternity, so the flames of hell will never lick at our heels. It's so much more than that. I mean, that's kind of how I was brought in, kind of, that was the impression that I had with being a Christian, was it was just, it was mostly, you know, the big deal was to be saved from the fires of hell. And certainly it is that, but there's so much more here and now as well, this eternal life that begins now. And so Jesus is calling us to be partners with him, to join with him in this ministry. We get to do this. John Wimber would say, the founder of the Vineyard movement, would say, everybody gets to play. And he would call it Joe Fifth Pew. You know? So he just, you know, the guy just sitting there who's just showing up for, doesn't really know why he's even there. And all of a sudden he realizes, oh, I get to play too? I get to do this? I get to do the things that Jesus was doing? And Jesus is constantly calling us to do this. So it's not just sitting back having a life of ease, but it's a life of blessing as we join in the adventure that Jesus calls us to. And so as we join in, as we see see with excitement the things God's calling us to, in spite of us, then we can also naturally talk about those kind of things with people around us, not making them our projects, not trying to force them to make some kind of a change, but to recognize that, hey, God called me, he might be calling you as well. His love is good for you as well. And I think especially as we face a new year, for those who don't have confidence in the Lord, if they don't know his love and his faithfulness that we sang about this morning, I think there's every possibility that people are pretty freaked out about what the future might hold. I think there are people who could listen to news reports and whatever and really feel very dark, very negative thoughts about what 2013 will hold. And then, you know, we come along, those of us who know the love and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, and we are to be among those people who are all freaked out. I think we have the confidence that God gives us. He's never changed. He's not going to change. His provision for 2012 is not going to be different in 2013. And so the way we live out our lives can be with great confidence that God is at work. And so we live in our neighborhoods, whether it's an apartment building or in a house or in a college dorm or wherever we happen to be living. We live out these lives of blessing and confidence in the love that the Father has. He's never left us alone. That's his promise. We've lived it. We reflect him. That's the wildest thing. We get to reflect Jesus. And many of you here reflect Jesus really well, and I think that's a really exciting thing. But we need to have our own mental image changed as well, so that we can realize that Jesus works through us, and Jesus is transforming us, and he is molding us and shaping us and creating us to be more like him. And he has great stuff lined up for us as we move our way through here. And then just the fact that we can look at how Jesus lived and say, all of this was an intentional modeling for us as we live our lives as disciples. And we say, well, what did Jesus do? Who did he include? Well, Jesus included some of the roughest parts of society, to the point where the religious rulers, of course, were horrified. And really, that was one of the biggest things that led to Jesus' so-called downfall with the religious leaders, is because he included and associated with really the wrong types of people. And so there are lots of wrong types of people all around us, and I think if we just follow Jesus' example, we'd realize that that's exactly what he asks us to do as well. Who is his love intended to reach? As we look at John 3:16, he came with love for the world. Well, the world are the yet to be filled, those who are out there that have not come to his to an understanding, those who are skeptical, those who are saying, you know, I've seen church in action, and if that's it, no thanks. And if we're honest, we'll have to say, you know, those people are probably, you know, they have every reason to be skeptical. And so what we don't want to do is repeat the errors of the church in this past century, but to live out our lives honestly and simply before people, and just to continue including them as Jesus would have included them. We each have our own story. It's going to be exciting to see what God does through with us through this year as we're we consider being more intentional about our neighboring and including other people around us, getting to know them, getting to share their stories as well. So this is how we end this year. We recognize where God has led us, how he has acted on our behalf, how he's shown his faithfulness. We see that we're invited to look into the law and see the image that God has created in us, that this law gives us freedom. The more we study his word, the more we study his life, the more we study even church history, we get a clearer image of what God has called us up and out of and into, and our own mental image as we think about who we are in Christ and who our neighbors are in Christ potentially. And then just modeling the image that Jesus has called us to. Just very simply, Jesus was probably one of the greatest people to be around. They went to parties, they enjoyed each other, they shared all kinds of stuff. The disciples did. Jesus went to weddings and parties and feasts and celebrations and went fishing, went boating, you know, did all kinds of stuff. And modeling that life is full and life is good, and just asking us to live that out in front of people. So that's our challenge before us this year, to think about the mirror image, our mental image of ourselves, and then the model image that Jesus provided for us. Let's pray together as we close. Father, would you give us grace to not just listen to the word, but do it, as James has encouraged us. That the truth of what the gospel message is in our hearts, in our lives, would be something we'd be intentional about living out. That we would choose each day to study, to be aware. First and foremost, to be those who are called to model your life. That we've been equipped to model your life, and you've empowered us, and you've given us your spirit to teach us and to guide us. That we have all this treasure that has been given to us to live out. This knowledge, this understanding, this experience with you and your faithfulness and your love. And as we move confidently into this new year, that you would go before us, and that we would see you leading us and making provision for us and encouraging our hearts. And as we would just simply live lives, our normal day-to-day lives, and that we would not be afraid to reach out and to bring people from being strangers to being acquaintances and into a relationship. Father, could your name be glorified as we make these next 12 months a rather concentrated commitment to being intentional about living life as you would call us to live it. Bless you for your provision, Father. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your constant presence in our lives. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I will remind you also that this is the sixth day of Christmas, so we have 6 days of Christmas left. Next Sunday is Epiphany, so it'll be next Saturday is the 12th day of Christmas. And so there's sometimes some people do celebrate 12th night, and that would be next Saturday. But anyway, so sixth day of Christmas. So, you know, I mean, feel free to use this as a great week to continue celebrating. And I notice all our radio stations have decided that Christmas Day was the end of Christmas and there's no more music left. But there are those of us who rebel against that and continue to listen to Christmas music anyway. So anyway, enjoy your week, and we'll continue next year.